Well, a very good evening to you all. And if you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 29. And we will read the verses there as we go through the sermon. But first of all, let us pray. Father, I just pray that you would enable your word to do its work in our hearts tonight by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that you would just cloud out what is not of you, and that you would be raised up and glorified and lifted up this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it's often that we live in difficult pressures in this world, as you all know. And even though we face all kinds of trials, and trials are inevitable, and even though we obey our Lord Jesus Christ, we can actually enjoy blessings through those hard trials. And then as believers, you know that the very next month comes along and we stumble. And we take our eyes off God's promises, and the default is often to default to our remaining flesh. And then we find ourselves in need of repentance because of compromise and reliance on self. In these times, we often find ourselves asking, where is God when I need Him the most? Or perhaps, you know, I love Christ and I know God has a plan for my life, but I could really use a miracle right now. And when you think about it, when God suspends the natural laws of nature and science, you know, men are amazed. And they say, this is the working of God. But in tough times, men often mock believers and say, where is your God? He's not suspending His laws now. And so it's very, very easy for us to see God in the great miracles of Scripture, the life of Pharaoh, the Exodus, the life of Elijah and Elisha, the miracles of Jesus in the early days of the apostles. But the question is this: can you see God in an even more magnificent light in the ordinary, daily, mundane events of your lives, even when you drift towards compromise in great trials? And that's the question I want you to think about tonight. As we think of the daily working life and trials of Abraham, Moses, Saul, David, the kings of Israel, Judah, we think of Daniel, the prime minister of Babylon, Esther. What is recorded in Scripture is a much more regular and stunning way in which God works and accomplishes His purposes. Spurgeon said this. He said, when, however, the Lord allows everything to go on in the usual way and gives mind and thought, ambition and passion their full liberty, and yet achieves His purpose, it is doubly wonderful. In the miracles of Pharaoh, we see the finger of God, but in the wonders of providence, without miracle, we see the hand of God. Spurgeon goes on to say, I am sure that God is in the world, yes, and is at my own fireside, and in my chamber, and manages my affairs, and orders all things for me and for each one of His children. We want no miracles to convince us of His working. The wonders of His providence are as great marvels as the miracles themselves. And this is no less in 1 Samuel chapter 29 that we look at here tonight. God's great sovereign providence is evident in the life of David, His chosen child and His king elect, despite compromise and failure to even acknowledge God. And so let us just refresh our memories and remind ourselves that these historical books are not just simply narratives that recount bland facts, but they are full of theological and pastoral design in the way they are written, in the way they're arranged, and as they unfold God's redemptive plan, culminating in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through 1 Samuel, this journey that we've taken right up to 1 Samuel chapter 28, we have seen David, though a sinner and imperfect, growing in grace and dependence on Yahweh. And then there's this opposite trajectory of the life of another sinner called Saul, a person who is given every opportunity in life and yet is self-reliant and rejects God. And so the writer unfolds this tragic life of Saul as it declines more and more into lostness and depravity, and finally it desperately descends into the depths of the dark world of the occult in chapter 28. And David, a man after God's own heart, experiences great blessing. And after the heights of submissive obedience to God in chapter 26 and chapter 27, David seems to collapse in fear and anxiety, and he runs away to the enemies of God, the Philistines, to seek deliverance from death. And yet, working behind this incredible David-Saul contrast is our mighty God. And God is unfolding his plan of redemption. He is choosing his children, and his children's sinful actions cannot derail his plan. David will be saved from his error, but Saul, having rejected God, is destroyed in his own folly. And we are told that David has a different heart to Saul. David learns more and more dependency on God, and he learns from painful lessons. Saul learns also through painful lessons and circumstances, but to withdraw more and more from God and even get to the point where he rejects God. And there are always consequences of our sin, even lifelong consequences. But David's heart, unlike Saul, is captured in many psalms. And we've read through the psalms. We've seen the most amazing insights into David's heart. And Psalm 118 is no exception, where David says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." And now in chapter 29, what is evident from the location geography as we look at that chapter, the author is actually going to step back a week or two or a few days, and he goes back to where chapter 28 verse 2 left off. In chapter 29, the bulk of the Philistine forces are assembling at Aphek, probably by a river called the Yarkon River, and this is about 60 kilometers south of Shunem, Endor, and the plain of Jezreel. In chapter 29, then, the author draws us back into David's terrible predicament, the one we left in chapter 28, verse 2. And at that point, we were asking the question before we went into the story of Saul, will David become the willing or unwilling agent of Saul's death after all? And so there's much uncertainty and tension in the air as chapter 29 opens with a spotlight on David, the child of God, the king elect, who has compromised, who has forgotten God's word, and has found himself to be in a place where he ought not to be. And the title for the sermon tonight is, "What on earth are these Hebrews doing here? What on earth are these Hebrews doing here?" And there are three scenes here which show us the marvelous providence of God, which is continually and powerfully working in and around his children, even if they are in the wrong place at the wrong time. And so scene one, we'll look at David's dilemma in verses 1 to 2. And then scene two, we'll look at David's deliverance in verses 3 to 5. And then scene three, we'll look at David's departure in verses 6 to 11. Firstly, David's dilemma, verses 1 and 2. Let's read the text. "Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, while the Israelites were camping by the spring, which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines were proceeding on by hundreds and by thousands. And David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish." So the Philistines were obviously not content with their pitiful terrorist activities against Israel. The wadis and the rocky crags of the hill country east of them was not an ideal battleground for their kind of tactics. And so they decide to march north up the flat coastal plain, ideal for their horses and their fast chariots, to enter the Jezreel plain in the north by Shunem. And their plan is to cut off northern Israel for southern Israel. And this is a fertile plain called Jezreel, with Shunem in the north and Mount Gilboa rising ominously in the south. And it's designed to be one of the greatest battlefields in the world. It's been drenched with the great, with the blood of many great leaders, from Sisera, Saul, as we'll see, Joash, and a vast host of Philistine and Hebrew and Egyptian, Assyrian, Roman later, and Maccabean, Saracen, and Anglo-Saxon blood in this plain. In chapter 29, the opening verse, then, I want you to imagine a drone camera zooming down, and you can hear the voices of thousands of men, the neighing of horses, the sound of swords and spears clunking on wood, and the iron wheels of the chariots. There's this hive of frenetic activity as the Philistines keep soldiers and chariots in formation as they're marching to Aphek. It's an impressive army, thousands of men in distinctive Philistine dress. And notice the text mentions the Israelites, far less impressive. They were already camping up north by the spring, which was in Jezreel. And so this text starts with Jezreel, and you'll see it ends with Jezreel as well. But the word Aphek, the town Aphek, should ring a bell. I know that hopefully it rings a bell and all your memories come back, because Aphek is synonymous with God abandoning his people. It was their sin that brought about that horrible defeat at the hands of the Philistines in 1 Samuel 4, if you remember. And now again we hear Aphek, Aphek. Oh no. Surely this then points to another disaster which is about to take place in the plain of Jezreel, and it will. Israel's blood is once again going to flow freely and pour out and mix in with the dark soil of that plain. A disastrous defeat by the Philistines is coming. The abject failure of Saul's kingship, a king like the nations, could not more vividly be displayed than his return to Aphek. What happened once at Aphek before, remember that Saul was about to become king, and Israel was defeated, and now what was about to happen at Aphek, his reign was about to come to an end. This was a king who was the desire of the hearts of an apostate nation, a king like the nations, who would go out before us and fight our battles, and now he will finally fail. And suddenly, if you can imagine that same drone flying around, the cameraman redirects his drone to the rear of this massive army, and he picks up something that's a little bit amiss. He said, "What's that? There's a whole bunch of men on foot, not dressed as those in the neat, distinctive feather crowns of the Philistines." And he focuses in, and he sees a ragtag crew of about 600 men following their non-Philistine leader, and yet they all seem very comfortable in the company of the Philistine king. They look totally out of place. No surprise why the strange-looking, motley rear guard would immediately catch the eyes of the passing, regal Philistine commanders. But of course, I know you're all astute readers, and you'll recognize the circumstances of what caused this has already been building up since 1 Samuel 27. If you remember back there, David had surprisingly and suddenly gone over to King Achish. He was the king of Gath, 1 Samuel 27 verse 2. And if you remember that the wobbling David had said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul." And he was being relentlessly hunted down. He had difficult circumstances of caring for many families, and he was filled in an instant with terror. He abandoned God's word and promises. His mind was filled with fears, and unchecked, he came up with his own feeble ideas and his own rescue plan. Clearly, our thoughts matter, don't they? And David decided his rescue plan was to win the Philistine king's trust through his own deceit and his ruthlessness described in 1 Samuel 27. I like this quote by Alistair Begg because it's very, very true. He said this, "From my childhood I was always taught this in another level. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny." And so the way in which David thinks controls the way in which David acts. And back in the beginning of chapter 28, we learned that David's self-preservation scheme had worked because King Achish now believed that David had turned against Saul and his own people and God's people, and he was truly a deserter. And now, 16 months later, get that time marker, a major battle is looming in chapter 29, and King Achish appoints David as his prime bodyguard, literally the keeper of his head. And now, after a year of depending on his own strength, his own cunning, and his own guile, David was about to reap a destiny, as he was about to find himself marching in battle with the enemies of God against his own people. Yet we could still say that David's righteousness and faithfulness in relation to Saul and Israel had not been undermined by his conduct under the Philistines, because he had never attacked his own people. But now, is all of that about to change? We already know that Saul will be killed in battle. We are not told exactly by whose hand he's going to die. Is it by David's hand? If David does what is expected of him, fight for the Philistines, he would gain disfavor as the enemy of God and a traitor to his country. I mean, David would be considered an apostate. His own people would hate him and oppose him in his coming crown. And even if Saul was not killed by a final blow from David, wouldn't the fault still be laid at David's door as if he had killed him? And so there's great tension developing here by the author, as there seems to be sin and scandal on both sides that would actually threaten the very redemptive plan of God. And so the author leaves us here to speculate as to what David's thoughts were in this dilemma. What was David thinking? Well, I'll just be the keeper of Achish's head and I'll not attack Israel. And in this text, there is no indication that David sought God at all. But as it is for any person, it is very difficult to place yourself near the brink of sin and not fall into it. Another way to put that is that we ought to know that it is not unusual that those who associate themselves with wicked people and grow intimate with sin inevitably come off guilty or grieving or both. Any way you look at this, this is dire straits for David. David had brought himself into this dilemma, and the reader is wondering how he will extricate himself from this mess. We can only imagine David, what he was saying to himself as he saw this huge Philistine well-armed army passing his small band of ill-equipped men. What am I doing here? Can I fight against the enemies of the Lord, my king? How will I get myself and all these people out of this mess? And so David was caught between the proverbial rock and a hard place. Hard to imagine that this is David. David of a previous chapter, from those very same lips came this sentence, "Who is this Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And so David found himself in the wrong place at the wrong time, trapped by a web of his own weaving. And doubt and fear had brought him into the land of Philistia, and for nearly 1.5 years he got used to surviving through his cunning, his duplicity, and now he finds himself accepted as one of the enemies of God, marching in the Philistine army against God's people and against God's anointed king, King Saul, whom David vowed to protect. What David planned to do does not appear in this text at all. It is as if the writer has left us purposely hanging on the edge of our seat again. But we cannot but help notice how God seems totally absent from the lips of this sweet writer of the Psalms. His own godless plan appears to really delivered him from Saul, but now David will need to be delivered from David. Only grace could deliver him. And let us think about this and ponder this a little. Often David is portrayed as a type of Christ, and a type in theological terms is a sort of a shadow pointing to something greater, and the greater is called the Antichrist. And indeed, there are many type, anti-type parallels between David and Christ. But how can we apply this now? David is obviously not sinless like Christ, and he has appeared to step out of his role as a type, and he reflects more who we are. And I think it is obvious that one application would be for the wayward believer. Like David, we are capable of making the classic assumption that it's possible to lead a double life with respect to Christ and the world. And David has become like the believer who professes Christ, but also wants security from fears in the world by the means of the world. And David suddenly saw greater safety and deliverance in the enemies of God. And today, often through fear, we can make that same error of lodging our eternal security in Philistine-like governments, their power and their military might. On the other hand, though we might not say this, our ultimate security may rest in worldly business deals, sinful relationships, the stock markets, bank balances, even our own health. And all of this means that we, like David, are susceptible to idolatry. What were the last words of the Apostle John in his first epistle to the church? This is to the church. Little children, guard yourself from idols. 1 John 5:21. This is obviously a necessary command to the church. And David slips into idolatry for 16 months. And ironically, now David has started to become like Saul. And we know that Saul's final judgment is about to come about. And so Saul had hardened his heart towards God, and he was rejected by God. And the situation and the dilemma that David now finds himself in is well described by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says this. He says, "What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial?" 2 Corinthians 6:14. But as we will see in this text for the child of God, in His perfect timing, most often through His providence, God will bring about events or circumstances that are a rebuke and a chastisement and will be instrumental in leading to true repentance. And so God's grace brought deliverance for David, and so it would be with us as well. It's a hard lesson, actually, to learn this, and it takes a lifetime to learn it. But David is learning that his own ability, his own strength, skill, cunning, and guile brought him to the brink of ruin, so that he would see that his only hope lay in a saving God. When a believer attempts to walk over the cliff of unbelief, leaving the path of faith, turning aside from dependence on the living God, then what's left for him is the chastening hand of God, of a loving God, because He is the only one who's able to break this free fall, and then it takes the painful rod to bring him back, and even years of consequences, acting like God's staff to keep him on track once again. And so we see the scene here is painted of David's dilemma, verses 1 and 2. And scene 2 now is David's deliverance in verses 3 to 5. Let's read the text. Scene 2, David's deliverance. Verse 3. Then the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years? And I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him, and do not let him go down to battle with us, or in the battle he may become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sing in the dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands? The Philistine nation was mainly situated on these five city-states on the coastal plain. There was Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. Each city had a ruler, and King Achish was one of the kings ruling Gath. And based on the titles here in Hebrew 4, in the Hebrew of the city-states, these cities sent their top army commanders with their soldiers. And so the first words in this chapter are from the commanders of the Philistines, and they are directed to the one king that's there, that's King Achish. And David and his men are immediately recognized as Hebrews. How is this? Probably just the way they dressed. The Philistines had feather crowns, long straight iron swords. They usually carried two spears, round shields, plain breastplates. But the Hebrews stood out. Their clothing, their weapons, on foot, without horses, no chariots. And so this million-dollar question is directed to Achish. What are these Hebrews doing here? Really, to catch this expression, they're saying, what on earth are these Hebrews doing here? It's almost like they can't believe it. Are they captive slaves? They don't appear to be chained against their will. They're armed and comfortably rubbing shoulders with your men. Achish, what's going on? The Philistines were the avowed, hateful enemies of God and his people. And so these Hebrews are totally out of place. And so the author introduces this element of serious suspense, as we as readers are led to think, well, that if the astute Philistine commanders are able to discern David's loyalties and intentions, surely they would immediately put him to death and his men to death and effectively end God's plan of redemption right there in that spiritual wasteland called Aphek. Surely. These commanders must remember the battle at Michmash Pass, where the Hebrews were siding with the Philistines at one point, and then boom, they turned and they defected back to Israel, killing many Philistines. And so Achish replies in verse 3, and honestly, you know, you're left wondering if the elevator is going all the way up with Achish. He says, we have to question his discernment, or we have to question simply his intelligence. I mean, how did this guy get to be king, to be honest with you? I mean, it appears that the commanders of the Philistines didn't initially recognize David. But when Achish answered them, he told them exactly who this Hebrew was. And Achish did not expect such a reaction. Achish says in verse 3 to the commanders of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me all these days and years? Telling them the name of David is like waving a red flag in front of several mad bulls. Perhaps Achish saw the widening eyes of the commanders, or as their jaws dropped. So he quickly then assures the commanders, and he seals their low opinion of him, that over the years he has found no fault in David. Putting this in the vernacular, oh, come on guys, man. This Philistine killer is a good oak, okay? But this deflection does nothing but ignite explosive anger of the Philistine military commanders. The word used for anger is the anger of a superior of superior status to one who is inferior. The Hebrew term for commander indicates these commanders were of a lower status than King Achish. But now their language showed they have little tolerance for King Achish's misplaced confidence, even to the point of explosive insubordination. Ironically, when David needed help from Nabal also referred to David's servantship with Saul in 1 Samuel 25, and he denied David's respect. Now Achish uses the loyal servant status of David to boast that David is now his loyal servant. And so I think the author wants us to see there's two fellow fools here, Nabal and Achish, failing to recognize David's true status as a servant of Yahweh, the anointed king-elect of Israel. No surprise. The angry Philistine commanders do not think that David is a good oak. And immediately they require that King Achish command the man, make the man go back, to return to his place where you assigned him, and do not let him go down to battle with us, or in battle he may become an adversary to us. Adversary is the term for Satan. He may become Satan to us, showing that the commanders had no doubt as to what this Hebrew man was going to do to them. Supporting this in verse 4 then, the commanders foresee in another twist of irony that David will make himself acceptable to Saul by presenting Saul a collection of heads, their heads. And if you remember back in chapter 28, verse 2, David was appointed to be the permanent head keeper of Achish. You see the irony there? And so they see that this Hebrew will be their adversary. He will chop off their heads. But in verse 5, they boost their argument even more by referring to David's reputation from the past. And so they ask King Achish to partake in a song competition. And they say, surely there's this one refrain, Achish, that you know. Saul has slain his thousands and David's his tens of thousands. And they say to Achish, do you know who the tens of thousands are in that song? They're actually dead and horribly mutilated Philistines. And you want this man to fight with us? Right. Now let us pause for a minute and think about this unusual scene here of David's deliverance. God has not been mentioned at all. Not at all. David is not in a good place physically and spiritually. David was caving into his own fears about his safety and security, and he ended up seeking refuge among a people that are the real adversaries of God's plan of redemption. The result of David's self-focused plan has now placed him in a very, very precarious situation. He has also jeopardized the life of thousands of Hebrews. Not only the people with him, the Jews that are with him, but the Jews that are waiting in Jezreel as well. If the Philistine commanders had have enough insight into God's word and God's plan, then right in front of them is the way to end God's plan of redemption right there. But God, and don't we love that term, but God, in his sovereign providence, has hidden the moves, hidden what he is planning from these kings' hearts, because a king's heart is like rivers of water in his hand, and he directs them where he chooses. And somehow, King Achish did not see the true heart of David and was moved to trust David with in his numerous deceptions. And the commanders see that there's a massive problem with having David with them, and they are indeed very, very angry. And they knew that David was extremely dangerous. And at any time, David could turn around and follow behind them and attack them from behind, even when they were in battle with Saul. And so it would make total sense that these powerful men would demand right there David's head and the immediate death of their men, of his men. The commanders here outnumber Achish 4-1. And so this would be a fitting end to having this murderous adversary in the midst of the Philistines, don't you think? But somehow, we're not told. But somehow, in a very surprising requirement, they insist that King Achish command David go back to Ziklag, the place where Achish assigned him. But the author wants us to note how unusual this is, and we can only conclude that God's hidden hand is at work through the choices of his sworn enemies to preserve his plan and his children. Even though called an adversary, David was effectively an adversary to Yahweh by acting in unbelief and foolishness, and he had placed himself among the adversaries of God. And I think in addition, we must clearly mark how God moves the hearts and the words of the Philistine commanders to serve really as a rebuke to David. What on earth are these Hebrews doing here? I'm not sure if this has happened to you, but have you ever placed yourself in a place or even online, comfortably looking at evil and rubbing shoulders with the enemies of God, and you hear in your ear, what on earth is this Christian doing here? What on earth? When unbelievers say, is it not interesting to find this Christian enjoying and being comfortable with the subject matter of this movie or this kind of gathering? I'm glad he or she is one of us and not giving us a lecture on what offends God. So this is a rebuke to us as well. Examine where you spend your time. Examine what you place before your eyes and what your desires are attracted to. What do you place safety and security in? Your safety and security in? Are you finding yourself allied and completing the rear guard, marching in step with unbelievers? And they would be amazed to find out, if they did, that you were a follower of the Most High God. Christians must mortify the flesh. How hard is it for believers to exit a pattern of worldly wise cunning and rather wait on the Lord in obedience to His word? And so if you've, any one of you here has begun to frequent a den of iniquity, physically or online, so that your pagan colleagues and acquaintances would be willing to say, I find no fault in him. He's one of us. Then may you also take this as a rebuke to you and confess and repent. And may your God supply the grace you need to run from these things. James 4:4 says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And though we are in the world, we are not to be of the world. John 17:15. And if you remember, James, after an extensive section on controlling our speech and our words, says we are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. One writer asked the question, how is it that worldlings realize that there can be no true union and fellowship between them and the children of God? And yes, yet Christians are slow to realize this. The answer is in the fact that David did not seek out God before looking into the God-hating, worldly Philistines for safety and security. And what ensued was months and months of compromise. Proverbs 29:27 gives us what the opposite ought to be. He who is upright in the way is abominable to the wicked. And Alexander McLaren writes of this kind of compromised follower of Christ. Do you think that the world respects that type of Christian or regards his religion as the kind of thing to be admired? Do you think the Philistines admired David? No. The question that they fling at such people is the question which David was humiliated by, having pitched at his head, what are these Hebrews doing here? Let them go back to their mountains. This is no place for them. The world respects an out-and-out Christian, but neither God nor the world respects an inconsistent one. And though there will be consequences for David's compromise, a loving God in his hidden sovereign providence uses the pagan pride of the commanders of the Philistines to overrule a king and hem David in, and then deliver David from an even greater sin, as we will see, because God will actually rescue him and hopefully cause repentance from the compromise in his life. And so two scenes have passed here that we've seen. Firstly, David's dilemma. And then we have seen start the beginning of David's deliverance. And now the third scene in verses 6 to 11, David's departure. And so in this third scene, the angry commanders have exited the presence of the king Achish. And Achish doesn't waste any time. He summons David into his presence. And we're wondering if David will heed the instructions of the commanders, or even Achish would adhere the instructions of the commanders and make David leave. And so let's read the text, verses 6 to 7. Achish says to David, as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and your going out and your coming in with me in the army are pleasing in my sight. For I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord's. Now therefore return and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." Notice the change from the commanders to the lords of the Philistines. So here's the first reference here. Interesting. Here's the first reference to the God of the Bible, Yahweh. Remember, the Philistines were polytheistic, and Achish obviously knows the God of the Hebrews. And David's God is mentioned on the lips of a pagan God hater. What a rebuke. And you would hope that that name of the relational covenantal name of a loving God would trigger David's remembrance into his own relationship with God. And we would see that David would immediately go and be cut and go into repentance and seek God's face after hearing Achish invokes Yahweh's name. And so this king Achish invokes Yahweh's name, and he sees that David is upright and he's pleasing and without evil. Here's some more irony in this text. Is this not how God views David? Is it not? Not that David is not a sinner. He surely is, and he's in the wrong place. But Yahweh has chosen him as a man after his own heart. Had not God set his love upon him such that God had forgiven David's sin? Is this not true of all the children of God? By nature sinners, condemned but forgiven in Christ, covered by an alien yet real righteousness, that God views believers as upright, pleasing, and without evil? Friends, if you are saved and you see that you have drifted into worldliness or into areas of the world because of your fears about the future, and you've started to compromise, then Achish's words ought to also melt your heart as well. David was securing his own future through deceptive ways, and Achish, though duped, spoke truth about David's status before God. Yes, indeed, the king's heart is like rivers of water in God's hand, is it not? And as we read in the continuing dialogue in verses 6 to 7, Achish tells David in this verse that the lords of the Philistines, and that's an elevation of their status now from commanders to kings, these lords do not find David pleasing, and they have commanded that David must return and go. And King Achish says, "Go in peace." Actually, the commanders really simply wanted King Achish to unilaterally command David to go back to Ziklag and not mention them. But instead of simply issuing the command, Achish refers to their perception of David. And is this not true really for our life even today? It ought to be a normal situation that if you are saved, if you obey Christ, then pagan lords and rulers, those who are over you even today, in whatever capacity, will eventually find you not pleasing. It is not a strange thing that those opposed to God and his people do not find you a pleasing person. It is not unusual not to be counted as one of them. So draw comfort from this, because this is what Christ said it would be. In this world, you will have tribulation. Jesus said in John 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." How much more a life of obedience that you can think of. Think of Daniel. He really pleased the leaders of Babylon. Herod did not find John the Baptist pleasing. The Romans and the Jews did not find Jesus pleasing. Nero did not find Paul pleasing. Cleave to Christ and the world will not find you pleasing. In fact, Jesus says it will hate you. And the issue is not that your work and your labors in this world ought not to be excellent. It must be excellent unto the Lord. But when it comes to mindset and worldview, the world ought plainly to see, as these commanders see and perceive, the reputation of the Hebrews and of David does not fit with them. It does not fit with them. And they are clearly, David and his men are clearly out of step with them. And they cannot successfully team up with them. And so David responds to King Achish in verse 8. And Achish gives a final reply in verse 9. Let's read. David said to Achish, "But what have I done? And what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord and king?" But Achish replied to David, "I know that you are pleasing in my sight like an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He must not go up with us to the battle.'" And at first, this seems a rather strange and ambiguous reply by David. David ought to see that he has been delivered from a very dangerous situation, he and his men. And yet David shoots back this question, "What have I done?" He's used this question before in 1 Samuel. He actually said it to his brother in 1 Samuel 27 when his brother accused him of duplicity at the Battle of Goliath. And then he also used this exact same phrase to Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20, protesting his innocence as he fled from Saul. And then back in chapter 26, showing his innocence again. The question is then, in this context, was David simply playing along in his innocence to kind of boost the deception? Or was David genuinely disappointed that he would not have an opportunity to join the Philistines in battle and then turn on them? And we're not told if David had a plan or not. And so it's difficult to read his motivation. His apparent disappointment here is directed to King Achish in verse 8, not to the lords, even though Achish made it clear that it was not him, it was the lords of the Philistines who did not want him. And so King Achish repeats that fact in verse 9, that David is pleasing in his perception like an angel of God, but it was the commanders, notice he's dropped back to the commanders, who have required that he must not go up into battle. And amazingly then, even after his misplaced evaluation and foolish approval of him, David goes on to press King Achish to almost go against the commanders. He appears to be compelling Achish to allow him to be part of this battle. I mean, to raise that question of David and to take a chance as to which way Achish is going is a very precarious ground to be on. I mean, Achish really seems to have much more respect for David than the leaders of his own people. Why would Achish not allow this respected servant, the permanent keeper of his head, onto the battlefield? From King Achish's perspective, if he capitulated and he allowed David and his men somehow to join the battle, would that really be a problem? King Achish could always placate the commanders at the victory celebrations in Jezreel later on, could he not? But King Achish incredibly does not cave in to the keeper of his head, and with two commands, he says, "Arise and depart," and he instructs David to obey him. Unusual from Achish. Look at verse 10. "Now then, arise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who have come with you, and as soon as you have arisen early in the morning and have light, depart," command. And so we're left to the very last verse here to see if the cunning David would really obey and follow Achish's instructions and head back to Ziklag. Now the author has already let us know that King Saul and his sons would be in this battle and that they were going to be killed. And so one cannot but help see the hidden hand of God in all of this, silently working behind the scenes, moving not only his people, but moving his enemies to a foregone conclusion. Why? So that his plan of redemption in a son of David, a greater son of David, would come to fruition one day. It was God's sovereign providence to ensure that through the lips and compelling instructions of his enemies, David would not be at that battle. And we know that David was not prone to faithfully carrying out Achish's instructions at all. And so we can only fruitlessly speculate that if David had been there at the battle, what would have happened? Would Saul have remained alive? Because he was protected by David? Perhaps Saul would have been killed and then perhaps killed by David. What if David had then killed Saul? Would David be accepted as king? Obviously, God himself does not want David in this battleground. And so David, who has not sought God's guidance at all in this chapter, is delivered by God in a very unusual way. And so this palpable tension and affect between the Philistines and David and his terrible dilemma is finally resolved in verse 11. And so David arose early, and he and his men, to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. We started with Jezreel. We end with Jezreel. And what a stark contrast then that the author gives us between the end of chapter 28, which was the end of Saul, and chapter 29 in the lives of both of these sinners. Saul, the rejected king, rejected by God at the end of chapter 28, he arose and he went away that night, remaining in his dilemma of facing death the very next day. David, the chosen king-elect at the end of chapter 29, arose early in the dawn of a new morning, in the light of the dawn, to return to Ziklag, delivered from his own dilemma. And as we conclude tonight, and you ponder these things, this is a short chapter, only 11 verses. We saw David's dilemma. We saw his astounding deliverance. And we see his timely departure. And indeed, we have to ask the question, what on earth are these Hebrews doing here? Why are the children of God seeking refuge among the haters of God and the enemies of God? In a fearful choice, forgetting God's word and his promises, David and his men foolishly end up in compromise and altogether under the Philistines' massive power. Nero once said that he wished his enemies had one neck, that he might destroy all of them in one blow. And even here, the Philistines had incredible power and opportunity to end God's plan of redemption. But you see, the real power and the real faithful hero behind all these verses is God himself, because he still preserves his children through his providence. God, in his sovereign providence, uses his enemies to deliver his own people. God's children lived on and on until the sinless, greater son of David came. And still he does even exist today and will continue to exist until all their number shall enjoy that glorious, bright future which is decreed for them. Will it not? Will it not happen? And so our failings and the foes of truth can never put out the candle which God has lit. And they can never crush the living seed which the Lord Jesus has sown in his own blood-bought people. But let us not delay, brothers and sisters. Examine your choices this evening. And if you hear in your ears, what are these Christians doing here? I suggest you run. And you repent. And you get out of whatever you're involved in, because you ought not to be there. Repent and run like Joseph to God. Seek God to remove you from compromise and walk in obedience as we heard this morning. But if you're unsaved here tonight, and you marvel at how God's historical plan of redemption can never be stopped, but it came to fruition in Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, and on that cross, then I exhort you to repent tonight and believe upon him. And do not leave without doing that. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this short chapter on David And yet this astounding picture of your incredible providence, how you direct the hearts of men, even your own enemies, to deliver your people and even bring them to repentance, as we will see later in David's life. Father God, I pray for each one here that they would run from anything where they know that if the question was asked, what are these Christians doing here, they would exit, repent immediately. I pray for each one who does not know you here tonight, they would see the magnificence of your plan of redemption and believe and trust upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.